Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this morning is the Savior who says, come. The Savior who says, come. We've been progressing through the Gospel of Matthew, and last time we looked at verses 25 to 27. Verses which tell us of Christ rejoicing and thanksgiving for the sovereignty of God exercised in election and effectual calling. That God in his sovereignty has chosen some and not others to be the heirs of salvation. That from all eternity he has decreed who in this world shall be enabled to believe on the Lord Jesus and who shall not. And that God has hid the truth from the wise and prudent and revealed it unto babes, even so, for it seemed good in his sight. And this indicates that the elect of God are largely taken from those who are not of the wise, not considered wise and mighty and noble by this world's standards, and that those who are thus regarded are largely given over to darkness. Now, it is a marvelous thing that the verses before these, our text this morning, sets forth the absolute sovereignty of God in election and predestination, and that now immediately following, the Lord Jesus issues this overture of mercy, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. But you might say, well, it's not an invitation, it's a command. And that is true, that it is authoritative, but it is also an invitation, because there is a promise of rest, and many encouragements are given in these verses to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, especially that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And the invitations of the gospel are an expression of God's sovereignty. God sends the overtures of mercy to sinners because he pleases to do so. You might say, well, why does God send an indiscriminate offer of mercy to sinners when he has eternally decreed who shall be enabled to embrace that offer? And the answer is, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. The free offer of the gospel is an expression of the sovereignty of God. He sends a free offer to sinners because he pleases to send a free offer to sinners. In the case of the elect, that free offer is accompanied by the power of God, causing them to be willing to embrace that offer. In the case of the reprobate, the non-elect, it nonetheless is expressive of God's kindness to them, even though he does not give to them that mighty, efficacious work of his Spirit, whereby they are made willing and able to believe. This is well illustrated, or rather exemplified, in Acts 13. In Acts 13 and in verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. And yet in verse 45 we read, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. But then in verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. It is self-evident that this congregation was a mixture, that there were those who opposed the gospel, and there were others, because they were ordained unto eternal life, they believed the gospel. And yet, of all it is said, to you is the word of this salvation sent. The word was sent to all. The gospel offer was sent to all. Not only to the elect, though it is the elect who were enabled to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, the Savior says, come to sinners. Let us consider firstly how sinners are here described. How sinners are described. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. They are described as laboring and as heavy laden. Some see this as a restriction of the command and offer to come. They say this means that the offer is addressed only to convince sinners, as if Christ were distinguishing laboring sinners from others. The idea of this view is to confine the offer of the gospel as if it were only addressed to the elect of God. Even if it were true, it would not confine the offer to the elect of God. There are some who are never converted, and yet they have a measure of conviction of sin. Felix trembled. Judas said, I have sinned. King Saul said, I have sinned. Pharaoh said, I have sinned. But none of them were converted to Christ. So it is not true that conviction of sin is confined to only those who are ultimately converted to Christ. And then also, though it is necessary to be sufficiently convinced of sin as to despair of ourselves and of saving ourselves, and to say there is no hope, yet many thus convinced of sin are not at all convinced that they are convinced of sin. And this view conveys the idea that we can know our election before being converted to Christ. And this is false. No one knows whether they are of the elect of God prior to being converted and brought to actual faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the scripture says, 2 Peter 1:10, make your calling and election sure. The only way we can know if we are one of the elect of God is by knowing that we have been called of God, effectually born of the Spirit, and made willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to have forgiveness of sin in Him. It is a misuse of the doctrine of election either to use it to tell sinners not to come to Christ, or when it is used to claim assurance before they have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, to say that we can know our election prior to conversion is to say that we can know that we will get to heaven before we have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that is utterly false. And this idea of trying to restrict the offer to those who are convinced sinners is a great evil. And it is unfaithfulness to God, because it causes people to look for a warrant, an entitlement, to regard the offer as addressed to them in themselves rather than in Christ's own word and the promises of mercy held out to all sinners who hear the gospel. And so it points men away from Christ into themselves to see if they have a basis for regarding Christ's offer as addressed to them in themselves. The older theologians were quite clear in their distinction, what they called the distinction between the way of faith and the warrant of faith. The way of faith is this, that God does indeed cause a sinner to despair of himself, to see his sin and despair of saving himself, and to see his need of Christ. That is the way that God does it. But the warrant of faith, that is the grounds on which we regard ourselves as entitled to embrace Christ as the Savior, is not in ourselves. It is in Christ's promises and offers of mercy to sinners as such. Now, if you're not a Christian, you don't know whether you're one of the elect of God, and I don't know whether you are either. God knows. But you should know this, that to you is the word of this salvation sent. And this word of Christ is addressed to sinners. You don't know whether you're an elect sinner, but you do or should know that you are a sinner. And this word is addressed to sinners. Come unto me. But then if it means sinners in general, why are they described as laboring and heavy laden? They are thus described for the following reasons. Because all men labor for satisfaction of soul, and they will not find it except in Christ. All men labor for satisfaction of soul, and they will not find it except in Christ. Everyone seeks happiness. Everyone. If they do not seek it in God, then they seek it elsewhere. And if they seek it elsewhere, they will labor and they will be heavy laden. But God alone is blessed forever, independently blessed forever in himself. And he is the fountain of all blessedness for his creatures. And there can be no blessedness except in God and in peace with him through Christ. And so, because all men labor for satisfaction of soul, if they seek it outside of Christ, they will not find it. So they labor and are heavy laden. And then also, because sin does not satisfy those who love it. Sin does not satisfy those who love it. However much men love sin, and they do, and however much they cannot cease from sin because they love sin, yet does it not satisfy the soul. It is the Lord who satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. And the Lord satisfies the souls of those who love him, but sin does not satisfy the souls of those who love it. You see, Sometimes people make this mistake. They say sinners who are not born again of the Spirit cannot be described as laboring and heavy laden because they have no desire for Christ, and that's true. But they do have a desire for satisfaction of soul, and yet they seek it in sin, which they love, but they cannot find satisfaction in the sin that they love. The people of God love God and find satisfaction in God. The non-Christian loves sin and tries to find satisfaction in sin, but he cannot. What is true of those who love God is not true of those who love sin. And that is why the unconverted, though they see no beauty in Christ to desire him, yet are they dissatisfied with what they have. And it is in that sense that sinners generally are described as thirsty in Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, ye come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. You say, those who are thirsty, surely these are they who desire Christ, those whose hearts have been renewed by the Spirit. Not at all. They're not. They're sinners. Any sinner. They're sinners spending their money for that which is not bread, and their labor for that which satisfieth not. These are not awakened sinners, convinced sinners, much less are they regenerate sinners. They're just sinners. And the reason they thirst is that they thirst for the satisfaction that Christ can give, but not for Christ. That's why they're thirsty. They do not long for Christ himself, but they long for satisfaction, though he is the real source of it. But they are offended in him, and so they spend their money for that which is not bread, and their labor for that which satisfieth not. However, some do indeed see that their sins are the problem. They also labor and are heavy laden. But they do not seek the true remedy. That's why they labor, despite having been brought to see that their sins are the problem. Yet they seek their own answer. They, like the Pharisees, seek to establish their own righteousness. And the Pharisees put a great burden of attempted works righteousness on the people. To no avail. They toiled, they labored, they were burdened, but there was no relief. Because that method could never secure them deliverance from the guilt of their sin and the wrath of God that their sins deserve. And our Lord Jesus says to poor, needy, helpless, guilty, wretched, hell-deserving sinners, come unto me. And so he says in the gospel to all gathered this day here, come unto me, come unto me. And so that brings us our second heading. What all miserable sinners must do. They must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. All must come. All ye that labor and are heavy laden. All sinners, all toiling for satisfaction outside of Christ. All spending for your money for that which is not bread. and your labor for that which satisfieth not. All such, all sinners, must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is it to come? How do we come? What does it mean when the Savior says, come unto me? It is to come as sinners who know they deserve damnation to the one Savior who bore damnation on behalf of sinners. It is to come to the Savior to take away our sins. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8 and 9 shows us what this coming involves. Philippians 3 verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. What the apostle is saying is that before he was a Christian, he trusted in his pedigree, his background, his knowledge, his circumcision, his being of the tribe of Benjamin, his endeavors to keep God's law, and even thinking to do God's service, his persecution of the church. He thought all of this was good ground of confidence before God. But when the law of God showed him that despite all of this, he was a wicked, guilty sinner in the sight of God, after all, under the wrath of God for all his sins, even his heart sins, even his inward sinful desires, rendered him liable to the everlasting judgment of God. When he was brought to see this, when the law came and sin revived, and he says, I died, then he, by the grace of God, took all these false hopes, and he counted them but loss. It's the picture of a ship that will sink unless the weight of the cargo is thrown overboard. And he threw all overboard, and he trusted Christ to make him accepted in the sight of God. And all the other confidences had to go overboard to win Christ and to be found in him. Now, if you trust anything for acceptance before God apart from Christ, you will be lost. You will be lost. If you think you have anything to recommend yourself to God, then you have never come to Christ. Those who come without money and without price, or they are not really coming at all. So to come to the Lord Jesus Christ means to cry to him, Lord, save me, or I perish. Not that the Lord would act as a saving supplement to make up for any deficiencies in our own attempts at salvation. No. Lord, save me. And the alternative to being saved by him is perishing. There's no fallback plan. There's no plan B. There's nothing but him. Lord, save me or I perish. And real Christians know this. Real Christians know that salvation is in Christ, or there is no salvation. Christ isn't just an option of salvation, of ways of being saved, or a supplement to make up any deficiencies in our own endeavors. He is not a partial savior of anyone. Those who are saved by him are saved entirely by him, and they depend utterly upon him as all their salvation and all their desire. But then thirdly, what this coming entails. The Saviour says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. This tells us we must submit to his yoke upon our shoulders. He tells us, learn of me. Take a lesson from him. And the reason is given, for I am meek and lowly of heart. What can this mean? For God manifest in the flesh, the Son of Man, who is Emmanuel, God with us. I am meek and lowly of heart. What does it mean? For Christ to be meek and lowly of heart. It means that he fulfilled the will of the Father, that he humbled himself and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that though he was rich, yet for the sake of his people he became poor, that they through his poverty might be made rich. He came among sinners, he preached to sinners, he died bearing God's wrath for sinners, and he is now at the right hand of God, sending this gospel by his ministers to sinners and saying to sinners, come unto me. Our Lord Jesus did always those things which pleased the Father. As the God-man Redeemer, he was the one in whom the Father was well pleased. He did always, it was his meat and drink to do the will of his Father which had sent him. And it is in that sense that he was meek and lowly of heart. And what are we to learn from him who was meek and lowly of heart? We are to learn that as he did the will of the Father in coming to redeem his people from their sins, that we are to be meek and lowly of heart by submitting to God's way of salvation in him, by submitting to the terms of the gospel, come without money and without price. He fulfilled the Father's will and came to save sinners. And this is the will of him that sent me, that ye believe on me. And so sinners must humble themselves to the gospel yoke and to depend upon Christ utterly to save us. You see, here is where the offense of the gospel is. That it tells sinners not to do this and that and the other great thing, but to depend utterly on Christ as a dependent, helpless, hell-deserving sinner to take away our sins. There is the offense of the cross, that the gospel tells sinners that they cannot save themselves, that they are undone and ruined, that they deserve damnation, that they cannot find their own way to heaven, that they must utterly depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must seek grace to be meek and lowly of heart and submit to God's way of salvation, because only God's way of salvation will actually result in salvation. Our endeavors to build our own way will come to nothing. Our endeavors, like those who built the Tower of Babel, to find our own way to the heaven of God, will come to nothing. Only as we humble ourselves before God and seek salvation in Christ will we ever be accepted in the sight of God. But then fourthly, what Christ promises to those who come. What Christ promises to those who come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. what is this rest? Surely it is the knowledge of forgiveness of sins through Christ, and joy and peace in believing, and fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And why is there rest in Christ? He says, "For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." My yoke is easy, mild, kindly. That's the idea. Outside of Christ, every yoke is heavy. The Pharisees had their yoke of self-righteousness imposed upon the people in an attempt to deny much loved sins, and with no satisfaction in it, and hell forever at the end of it. What a yoke. What a yoke. To be striving against sin with a sinful heart and sinful desires, and without the grace of Christ. How futile. How hopeless. And how disastrous in the end. And those who live an ungodly life in an open way, an openly ungodly life, their yoke is heavy nonetheless, because it's futile. They go from one sinful pleasure to another, momentarily obliterating the realities of death and of judgment. But then, after each sin is committed, reality returns. And so they commit another sin, and another, until they are ruined. A fearful looking unto judgment. Who all their lifetime through fear of death are subject to bondage. Every kind of lifestyle outside of Christ is under the covenant of works and its condemnation. So that the non-Christian, all who do not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they live daily under the sentence of God. Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish to every soul of man that doeth evil. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so the non-Christian, whether he's the self-righteous Pharisee or the openly wicked, he lives day in, day out under the curse of God. He is cursed in his rising up, cursed in his work, cursed in his family, cursed in his home, cursed as he lies down at night. He lives under the wrath of God. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. He that believeth not on the name of the Son of God is condemned already. So that every manner of life outside of Christ and of coming to him is a burdensome yoke. It is a toiling, a chasing after wind. It ends in ruin. However broad the road, it leads to destruction. And it has nothing in it to remove the sentence of God's judgment against sin. But the yoke of Christ, of dependence on him, to save us from our sins, from our guilt, and the just condemnation of our sins, his yoke is light. Because it brings peace with God. Those who come, they have rest. His yoke is kindly. Because coming to him means forgiveness of sins, deliverance from guilt, peace with God. And no other yoke can bring that. But what of the Christian life of the forgiven sinner? Is it not one of trial and struggle and of conflict and of much tribulation? Yes, indeed it is. You say then, well, how is that compatible with his yoke being easy and his burden light? Well, it is, and for this reason, because the Christian life is one under the joyful yoke of Christ and of a conscience delivered from the sentence of condemnation. And it is one of service to Christ, not rendered out of terror in an attempt to save ourselves, but one of joyful, grateful obedience. The Christian's service to his master is the service of gratitude and love to a gracious Saviour. His commandments are not grievous. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So his yoke is easy and his burden is light. To be in Christ, to have come to Christ, to have our sins forgiven, to be following Christ in glad, grateful obedience, this is indeed a kindly yoke that the world knows nothing of. You younger ones, growing up in this congregation, let it not be evil in your eyes to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a grievous thing to contemplate any of you growing up and despising the yoke of Christ. The gracious Saviour who tells sinners to come unto him. The world will tell you it's better to have a good time than to come to Christ. It's a wicked lie. But it's a lie of the blind, because they conceive that coming to Christ is a bad time, a bad thing, an obnoxious thing. And so it is to those who are not born of the Spirit of God. But don't let any prevail with you that having a good time is somehow out there. The yoke of the ungodly is grievous and burdensome. However much hollow laughter there might be, it's an empty shell. True blessedness is in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, do not despise what the Saviour says to every one of us, come unto me. And if you do, we shall be a witness against you at the judgment day, that Christ was set forth to you in all the full and gracious invitations of mercy in his gospel. Harden not your hearts, as in the temptation in the wilderness. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come. The Saviour himself says come. And the Saviour promises, I will give you